Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Galatians chapter 5. I begin reading at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul has been seeking in the book of Galatians to counteract the teaching of the Judaizers. He states in the epistle his confidence that the situation there will be improved and that his confidence is in the Lord. He has presented to them the true gospel. And he is confident that God will use the truth to free them from the error of the Judaizers. Paul's trust is never in himself. It is never in the cogency of his own arguments. His trust is in God, for God to use what he has given in the epistle in order that the situation in Galatia might change. The Apostle Paul has assured the Galatians that those who are preaching and teaching such error in the church will suffer judgment. It's not that they will suffer judgment brought upon them by the church, though they should be disciplined by the church, but rather he's talking about the judgment that they will incur at the final judgment. He says that he has been accused of preaching circumcision, that he has been inconsistent in his gospel message, that when he is with the Gentiles, he is preaching that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. When he is with the Jews, on the other hand, he preaches that circumcision is. He is being falsely accused in order that his message might be undermined. Paul never taught anyone that man is justified by faith in Christ plus circumcision, plus anything that man does. We are justified, Paul says, by faith alone and not by the works of the law, either by the works of the ceremonial law, which was circumcision was a part of, or by the works of the moral law. None of us are justified only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about the offense of the cross, and we mentioned that in closing last week, that the cross was indeed offensive. The word for offense is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the cross being a stumbling block to the Jews. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews for two reasons. First of all, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because they could not wrap their heads around the idea that Messiah would die by crucifixion. That didn't make sense to them because they knew that Scripture had said that the one who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And so a crucified Messiah, a Messiah who suffers death on the cross, that seems contrary to Scripture, to what they believed. And yet the Scripture does teach that Jesus was the Christ, He was the Messiah, and that He was crucified, and that He did suffer and die on a tree. He suffered on that tree for our sins. He suffered in order that He might pay the full penalty that our sins deserve. He suffered so that we might not suffer the judgment of Almighty God on our sins. The preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, not only because they could not conceive of Messiah being crucified, but also because, as Paul notes, particularly in Romans, the Jews were trying, through obedience to the law, to make themselves righteous in the sight of God. And the cross says loud and clear that a person cannot be saved in that way, cannot be saved by the works of the law. The cross tells all of us that we have all sinned, Jew and Gentile, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And in order to be saved, one must trust in the crucified Christ. In order to be saved by Christ and trusting in Him, one must recognize their own sin and their own inability to save themselves by their obedience to the law. And the Jews found that offensive. The Gentiles found the preaching of the cross to be foolishness. Be saved from our sins through someone's death on the cross? That doesn't make any sense. The cross continues to be a stumbling block, and people today consider the cross to be foolishness. Because what people want to believe about themselves is this: I'm a good person, and when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, and God's going to welcome me into His heaven because I am so good. And when God balances out my good deeds in relationship to my bad deeds, the balance will tip toward my good deeds, and God will accept me. And the cross says to our contemporary culture, no, no, in the sight of God, you are not good. In the sight of God, you have sinned. And you cannot save yourself. In order for you to be saved, you must trust in Christ crucified. And our popular culture says, no, I don't want to be saved that way. Science will save us. Education will save us. We will save ourselves. We do not need God to save us by the work of His Son. And so the cross is an offense. F.F. Bruce writes, and I quote, that the cross cuts the ground from under every thought of personal achievement or merit where God's salvation is in view. To be shut up to receiving salvation from the crucified one, if it is to be received at all, is an affront to all notions of proper self-pride and self-help. And for many people, this remains a major stumbling block in the gospel of Christ crucified. The crucified Christ is offensive. It was offensive in Paul's day. It remains offensive in our day. But the only salvation that is offered to us is the salvation that Christ procured for us on the cross. And apart from Christ crucified, there is no salvation. Paul has made very clear in the book of Galatians that a man is not saved by anything that that person does. And especially is not saved through the rite of circumcision. And so Paul says in verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, commentators struggle with this verse, and I think it was Richard Longnecker who said that Paul's words here are rude and crude. People find Paul's words here to be very offensive. Now, before I tell you what Paul is saying, let me just tell you what a couple words mean. First of all, the word troubling or troubles is a word that means unsettled and is used elsewhere to describe political subversives and the kind of troublemakers who foment rebellion by causing urban uprising. Those who are fomenting rebellion, those who are causing trouble in the church, were the Judaizers. The Greek word translated cut off is properly translated. The same word is used in John chapter 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The same word is used in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 45, where Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. It is used in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32 of ropes being cut off someone who was bound by those ropes. Now, your translation might be different from mine. If you have a New American Standard Version, your translation reads, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The ESV reads, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The NIV reads, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I like the NIV because that is exactly what Paul is getting at. He is saying this, I wish that those people who are teaching that they could make themselves righteous or earn favor or merit with God through the rite of circumcision, through the cutting off of the foreskin of the male organ, I wish they would go the whole way and cut the whole thing off. That is precisely what Paul is saying. Now can you see why Longnecker says this is rude and crude? You're probably thinking Longnecker's right. But that's what Paul is saying. If you think you can merit favor with God by that activity, then why don't you just go all the way? Why don't you act like what you really are? And what they really are at this point in thinking that they can merit justification by a rite or act that they perform, they are really thinking like pagans. And in the first century, in the regions around Galatia, there was a goddess by the name of Cybele. And the priests of Cybele were all emasculated. They had all been mutilated. They had all been castrated. They were all eunuchs. And Paul says, you're thinking like a pagan? Why don't you go ahead and act like a pagan? Or, Paul could be thinking about a particular verse in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it's verse 21. This verse reads this way: He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Could also be translated, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Such a person, according to the law of Moses, was to be excluded from the congregation of God's covenant people. Perhaps Paul is saying here that these Judaizers should be cut off from the church, and that is by emasculating themselves. They would cut themselves. And that's why the New King James Version translates it the way it does. They would cut themselves off then from the church. And that is Paul's desire. He desires these men to be cut off from the church. Because these men, by their teaching, are doing great harm and damage to the church, to God's people. They are troublemakers. They are agitators. They are subversives in the church. And they need to be cut off. And perhaps if they would mutilate themselves, then God's people would finally get it. And they would do what Deuteronomy 23:1 says they should, and that is that they would cut these men off from the congregation of God's people. It is harsh language, is it not? And it makes us blush. But I want to remind you that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's last comment is, in effect, a curse or an anathema pronounced against his heretical opponents. If this is a curse, then we have a curse both at the beginning and at the end of Paul's defense of justification by faith alone. His whole argument from chapter 1 to 5:12 is bracketed by curses against false teachers. We find curses or imprecations several times in the Psalter. For example, the psalmist writes, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Psalm 86:6. Psalm 137:9, "Happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rocks." The so-called imprecatory psalms have been a cause of great debate among theologians and pastors as to whether or not they are appropriate for God's people to use. Some are of the opinion of John Owen, not the Puritan, who said of the Psalms of imprecation, "These," and I quote, "forms of expression are of such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired by God." C.S. Lewis speaks of the imprecatory Psalms as devilish and diabolical. I could go on and on in relationship to the Psalms of imprecation and what people think about them, yet the imprecations are in the Bible. And though they make us feel very uncomfortable, we have no reason whatsoever to dismiss them as being unscriptural and uninspired by God. Now let me remind you, in relationship to the imprecatory psalms, to the curses that are pronounced against people in Scripture, that these curses are being asked, that these curses involve God's people asking God to take vengeance upon their enemies, to bring justice to bear where justice has not been meted out. The psalmist knows that God has forbidden an individual to take vengeance into his own hands. God says that he will carry out vengeance for his people. And if God is the one that we're to rely upon to take vengeance for his people when they suffer under the cruel hands of ungodly people, is it not right for God's people then to cry out to him, "God, bring vengeance upon your enemies"? And that's what the psalmist is asking for in Psalm 137. When it talks about the little ones being dashed against the rocks, you think, oh, that is awful. Well, that psalm was written by someone who was alive at the time that Babylon overran Jerusalem. And when the Babylonians overran Jerusalem, what did they do to the little ones? They dashed their heads against the rocks. And so the psalmist cries out, "God, God of justice, God of vengeance, bring that justice to bear upon these evil, wicked, cruel people." There are some who would say that the words of the imprecatory psalms and the words of Paul in chapter 1 and here in verse 5, that these words are inappropriate given what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for them. We are not to curse them. Well, how does this fit with the imprecatory psalms? How does this fit with what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 1? Well, we have to do an interpretation, what we always do, and that is we have to consider the context. In the context of Matthew chapter 5, it is our personal enemies, those who have offended us, those who have said things against us or about us, those who have mocked us and made fun of us, those who have cursed us. We are not to mock them. We are not to curse them. We are not to make fun of them. Rather, we are to pray for them. And we are to love them and do good to them. That's the way we're supposed to behave with personal enemies. Those people that personally offend us. But here, in the context of the book of Galatians, the enemies are not so much personal in relationship to the Apostle Paul. The people that he speaks against are those who are the enemies of the church because of the false gospel they have been preaching. I love what Robert Rayburn says, and I quote, "An argument that is conducted in a completely genteel manner leaves one invariably, with the impression that there isn't much at stake. Paul's fury at the spiritual harm done to his convert shows up nowhere in Galatians so white hot as here. It is hard to be genteel. It isn't conceivably right to be genteel and altogether calm in a debate that has eternal life and eternal doom as the potential outcome. These men, after all, are not simply misguided. They are evil. And what they are doing is evil. And the measure of that evil is not that Paul doesn't like them personally, but that they are betraying the gospel that was revealed to men through Jesus Christ and by His apostles. They may, in fact, have been very impressive men. Some of them may have been very gracious and kindly and soft-spoken men, but they were evil nonetheless. They may have been entirely sincere so far as judged by their own motives, though Paul has no doubt that, at bottom, like all sinners, their motives are selfish and corrupt," which he states, by the way, in Galatians 4:17. "They believe in what they are doing. They believe it is right. They believe it is good for others. But they are wrong, and their wrong is so foul and so destructive that they are evil for advocating it. Very often when we hear someone criticizing the strong words that are being spoken to and about some theological error and urging moderation and love, what we are really hearing is an indifference to the truth and genuine unbelief in the seriousness of the question. What we hear here from Paul is the reverse. What is at stake is heaven and hell. And someone who would take a Christian and try to send him to hell is genuinely an evil person, however nice he may seem. In our day and in our age, there is almost a complete lack of zeal for the honor of God and the truth of the gospel. In our day, churchmen are often afraid to stand up for the truth of the gospel and stand against those who are attacking it. What happens today is that we get very annoyed with those shepherds who would expose the teaching of false shepherds. We should respond, like Paul, with righteous indignation when the gospel is under attack and strongly condemn those who are doing the attacking. You see, Paul's passion is not for his own protection, and it's not for his own reputation. Paul's concern is for the glory of God. Paul's concern is for the truth. Paul's concern is for the church of Jesus Christ. And when the church is threatened by false doctrine, Paul gets upset. Brothers and sisters, would that we would be as upset in our day and age and have such a passion for the truth of God's Word, that when that truth is being undermined and the gospel is being attacked, that we would be as indignant as the apostle. But what we do is we make excuses for those who are attacking the gospel and undermining the doctrine of justification by faith. Oh, one commentator said about those who attack the doctrine of justification today, they are just mistaken. No, they're not mistaken. They are wrong. And their error is infecting the church. And their error is causing division in the church. And we should be upset that that is taking place, and that those men in the churches to which they belong are not properly called on the carpet by those who are over them and are not properly disciplined by the church. And so what happens? Remember what Paul said? A little leaven, let that leaven go. What will it do? It'll leaven the whole lump. Paul wants that leaven put out before it permeates the church. And if those men who hold on to that false gospel will not repent and return to the true gospel, they need to be cut off from the assembly of God's people. You see, Paul's harsh words are there because he profoundly loves the truth, and he profoundly loves the church. Oh, that we would have such a love for the church and for the truth today. And that we would have a high regard from those shepherds who say to God's people, to God's flock, you need to be aware of what's out there. You need to be aware of what is being taught. You need to know that that is error and it is dangerous. Good shepherds protect and guard the sheep. And that's what Paul is doing in Galatians. It's not so much that he hates the Judaizers, but that he hates what they're teaching, and he hates what it's doing for the church. Well, the Apostle Paul then is going to leave this theological section of the book of Galatians behind and go on to more practical matters. And what we find in Paul's writings is that this is typically his pattern. Not only do we find this pattern in the book of Galatians, we also find it in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians has to do, by and large, with what? Doctrine. The last three chapters have to do with duty. You find that in Philippians. You find that in Colossians. You find that same pattern in Romans. and what we ought to take from Paul's pattern in these epistles is this, that proper Christian living is based on biblical doctrine. Proper Christian living is based on biblical doctrine. We build our lives on the foundation of God's truth. Therefore, doctrine is extremely important and vital for our well-being. There are some people today who want to dispense with doctrine. They just want to get down to what is practical. Just tell me how to live and forget all that other stuff. Well, aren't you glad that Paul wasn't one of those who did that? And we shouldn't be those who do that either. Doctrine is vitally important. We are to build our lives according to Jesus on what? On the truth. Knowing the truth, we are to live the truth. And Paul has presented theological truth to the people in the churches of Galatia, and now he will tell them, based upon that truth, how they are to live. Just as we can distinguish between justification and sanctification, but we must never separate them, we can distinguish between doctrine and practice, but we must never, ever separate them and think that we can have one without the other. Our lives are to be built upon the truth. What does that mean in closing? It means this. We need to study the truth. We need to know the truth. And we need to know the doctrines that are taught in Scripture so that we can build our lives upon those doctrines. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that you would give us understanding of the truths that you have communicated to us through the Apostle Paul and through the other apostles and the prophets. We pray, Father, that we would delight in that truth, that we would make it our study and our meditation day and night, that we would love the truth, and that we would base our lives upon the truth. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we discount the truth, when we devalue the truth and its importance. We pray, Father, that we would have a high value for the truth. And we pray, Father, that we would not make a mistake of thinking that we can know the truth and not live our lives by that truth. Father, help us to keep these things together. Help us to be knowledgeable. Help us to be wise. And help us to live according to what you have revealed in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.